Jesus Christ is alive in us. Amen. Isn't that great news, man? Listen, we want to jump right into it today. I know some of you have questions and concerns about our reentry as a fellowship, and I just want you to know I'll be talking with the leaders this week. We'll put out a plan real soon. Make sure everybody has plenty of lead time. We're excited to see you again. However, as soon ever as the Lord would ordain. But let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Acts. We're just continuing our journey through the book of Acts, chapter 24. We're going to look at it in its entirety today, all 27 verses, in a message that I have entitled, An Inconvenient Truth. So let's take our hearts to the Lord. Lord, we just pray that the seed of your word would find fertile soil in our hearts today and bring forth fruit for your glory. Challenge us, Lord. Change us, God. If there are any, Lord, who are maybe tuning in or listening who don't know you, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to them in a personal way that they might come to know you by the time we're finished today. And so, God, edify the body, glorify yourself, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Ladies and gentlemen, let me get right to it. When is the right time to respond to the message that is the invitation unto salvation extended by the gospel? Once I hear the need for righteousness and self-control before God, receive the warning of the reality of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, and the coming judgment, once I hear of all of these things, do I delay? Or should I respond today? That's really the question that we'll be confronted by and need to respond to by the time our message is through today. Now, as we enter Acts chapter 24, Paul the Apostle has a problem. Maybe more accurate to say Paul has become a problem, both for the Jews and the Gentiles, in that he's been arrested on some trumped up charges. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Romans appropriately intervened, but there was just so much confusion in the mix and obvious ill intent toward Paul by the Jews that the Roman commander had him taken out of Jerusalem, extracted from Jerusalem by night, escorted by some 470 soldiers in order to prevent them, that is the Jews, from assassinating Paul. And he was delivered to a man named Felix, the Roman governor, down in, even though it's up north from Jerusalem, anytime you leave Jerusalem, you go down. So it's down in Caesarea, and Felix was over all of that region. And so chapter 23 comes to a close with Paul being held in Herod's praetorium, awaiting his accusers from Jerusalem that he might have his day in court. So let's take and turn our attention to verse 1, chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, this verse kind of gives us an idea of just how serious the leadership was about obtaining a conviction against Paul. The high priest himself, along with the elders, this skilled orator of a lawyer named Tertullus, shows up and they are going to present their case and offer their evidence against him. Now, I'm just going to forewarn you, this guy, this lawyer, he's going to lay it on so thick. We're going to need a shovel to dig our way out. Look at verse 2. It says, and when he called upon Tertullus began, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Wow. Well, that was quite the opening statement, wasn't it? I mean, this guy, he really knows how to butter a guy up, how to flatter a man to try and gain advantage, which, by the way, is exactly what's happening here. He speaks of this majestic foresight that Felix has. You know, through your great wisdom, we enjoy peace. And prosperity was brought to this nation through your providential care. Guys, you can give it a goog, right? Just give it a little research. Felix was known for just about anything but peace and providential care. Oh, there was a peace of sorts under him because of his violent use of repressive force, but he was known for his corrupt self, how do you say, aggrandizement, I don't know how you say it, but he was, according to aggrandizement, I think that's how you say it, but according to the Roman historian Tacitus, he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, he used his authority in such a way as to make others pay because he felt like it was owed to him. Why? Because Felix actually began his life as a slave. But because his brother, Paulus, was a friend and chief advisor to the emperor, he obtained his freedom. And then through, as you might imagine, conspiracy, intrigue, deception, backroom deals and such, he actually became the first former slave in Roman history to become a governor over a Roman province in 52 AD. And he was known for his immorality. His first wife was actually the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And that kind of started his political career. We don't know anything about his second wife, but his third wife was Drusilla, whom he convinced to leave her husband around the age of 16. And she was a Jewess. She was the granddaughter or the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. She was the sister to Agrippa II. It was her great-granddad, who was Herod the Great, who tried to have Jesus murdered, if you remember right, when he was still just a toddler there in Bethlehem. It was her uncle who had John the Baptist beheaded. Her dad martyred James and ultimately, you remember, was stricken by an angel, eaten by worms, whereby he died. So, quite the family tree. This is the most noble Felix whom Tertullus is now speaking to. Now, believe me when I tell you, this is just a little snapshot of who Felix was. This is not by any means an exhaustive explanation. And just an observation, if there was such peace under his oversight, why then did Paul need nearly 500 soldiers to escort him safely to Caesarea? I mean, I'm just saying. So this lawyer is flattering him to try and gain advantage. Now, what does the Bible say about flattery? Well, let me just tell you. To compliment someone, hey man, that's nice. To flatter them is sin. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, a compliment or a word of encouragement is really for the other persons, the person to whom you're speaking, it's for their benefit. Flattery, on the other hand, is self-seeking. It's for my advantage. It's for my benefit. Flattery, in essence, is a mouthful of empty words that I don't really mean. But somehow, if it will serve me, if it will be of gain to me, I'll say what I need to. At its root, ultimately, flattery is deception. To the Romans, Paul said this. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own want, their own desires. And by smooth words and flattering speech, here it is, deceive the hearts of the simple. Jude, when he was speaking of ungodly language, said this, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, notice, flattering people. Why? For what purpose? What's the end game? To gain advantage. Guys, the Bible has much to say about flattery. None of it good. According to Psalm chapter 78 and verse 36, we can even flatter God. Think about that. How do we flatter God? Let me tell you, through insincere praise. When we draw near to Him with our mouth, when we honor Him with our lips, but our heart is far from Him. Tertullus has Felix all buttered up. He begs him to, by his courtesy, hear just a few words from him. So let's look at these words in verse 5. He says, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Wow, the whole world. It's quite the compliment. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So basically, he brings three charges against Paul. And he says, you know, really, it's really a Jewish thing. And we would have handled it ourselves. But the commander, Lysias, took him out of our hands. And with great violence, he took him away from us and he made us come down here. Which, if you remember right, Claudius Lysias already sent a letter to Felix explaining his position. And so, Felix was a lot of things, but dumb wasn't one of them. And so I'm sure he's already smelling something fishy here because he's already read Lysias' letter, but the case this lawyer made, it doesn't sound quite the same. But basically, he says, listen, man, Felix, we have found this man to be a plague. And this is the first accusation, that he's nothing but trouble. He's a troublemaker. He stirs up riots everywhere he goes. You know, this is a kind of an assault on his person. And even though it's a personal charge, Tertullus is sure to insinuate political overtones because Rome was real serious about what? Pax Romana, keeping the peace of Rome. And they did not deal kindly with people who were always stirring up trouble. So he's kind of perked his attention. You know, you got this troublemaker, huh? Secondly, he's a ringleader of the sect, interesting word, of the Nazarenes. Again, political connotations and accusations of being a leader of an illegal religion. Now, by calling him a ringleader and referring to Christianity as a sect, he's basically trying to brand Paul as this weird cult leader who's nothing but trouble for the empire. You know, he's the David Koresh of the Branch Davidians. He's the Jim Jones of the Jonestown followers, known as the Nazarenes. Now, we know that Nazareth was basically held in contempt by most people during that time. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was the basic position that most people had. And so he's piling on scorn. He's a plague. He's a troublemaker. He's a riot instigator, an insurrectionist. You know, he's a cult leader. And all of these, just piling this scorn. Paul's just a problem. But we are here and ready to offer a solution. By the way, you should know that it is not uncommon for unbelievers to see you just the same. That you, Christian, are the troublemaker. You are the plague. You are the problem. You're the one who's brainwashed. What they don't understand is that you pesky Christians out there, really, you're their best friends. Why? Because you're the one who has the hope of salvation that you can extend, give them the invitation unto. You have the solution that they are in need of. And so the ones they want to get rid of are really the ones that they need the most. Be that as it may, the third accusation, he tried to desecrate, profane the temple. Guys, there's only one problem with all of these accusations. Any guesses? There is zero proof of any of it. To the contrary, in the reality is the evidence points the other direction. Well, how do I know he's a troublemaker? Well, because I said he is, right? Well, where's the evidence of this dangerous cult that he leads? There is none. Well, in what way then did he desecrate or profane the temple? You know, where are the eyewitnesses? There are none. But this is the case that he lays out, and the Jews are all, yes, yeah, yeah, yes, that, yes, you know, and they're all in agreement with him. Now, look at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." No flattery here. Simply, well, Felix, you know, you've been a judge for a long time. That's all that I can give you, that you've been a judge for several years around here. And so I know that you understand our customs. That's where he's going with that. You understand our customs. You've been here a long time. And so I'm more than happy to tell you what happened. Verse 11. "Because you may ascertain that it's been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. And nor can they prove," guys, this is the key, "nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." He says, Felix, just do a little bit of digging around. You'll find it's only been 12 days since I entered the temple in Jerusalem. Now, rewind a little bit. He's only been waiting in Caesarea for 5 days, right? So he's been there awaiting his trial for 5 days. So he had only been in Jerusalem for like a week. So the implication here is that a week in Jerusalem is hardly enough time to stir or set up some kind of insurrection. And as for these other things that they're saying, you know, disputing in the temple, are disputing and desecrating the temple, inciting the crowd, stirring up trouble. He says, Felix, they can't prove any of that because it's simply not true. In essence, he's saying, where's the proof, Felix? I mean, these are some pretty stiff charges for a bunch of guys that have zero proof of any of it. It was just last week. If there are people who can vouch for him, you know, where are they? It's not like this happened 20 years ago and a lot of people have moved or died or whatever. This was just last week, Felix. Just where are all the people who witnessed all of this trouble that I caused? Paul wasn't worried about the truth. Why? Because the truth was on his side. Can I just say that as a believer, this is a wonderful place to rest in. To simply know that the truth is on your side. Family, rejoice. Listen, the truth is on your side. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? The amount of people who over literally over the centuries who have thought that they were going to be the ones to discover the silver bullet and completely prove the Word of God, the Bible, wrong. And it's still a kind of amusing even to this day. Well, now we've got all the modern science and the forensics and everything. And there's always someone who comes along, man, and they're going to prove that this is just a bunch of lies, you know, a bunch of man-made stories and tales, and they're going to prove it wrong historically and archaeologically. They're going to put bullet holes in prophecy and all of that. Guys, we're still here. The Bible still holds up under the most stringent scrutiny. And can I just tell you that after some 2,000 years of accusation and interrogation, no one has succeeded in proving God's word untrue. And no one will. Guys, 2,000 years people have been trying to prove the Bible wrong. Not one person has succeeded. We have nothing to fear about the truth. The truth is on your side. Listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word, right, will never, by no means, pass away. Amen. Praise God. Verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead." Remember our word hope. He's saying, man, I have a concrete reality, an absolute certainty that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And guys, you might be wanting to underline or highlight these verses. Those are powerful and important verses. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive." In other words, because I know I'm going to stand before God, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. But he says, "They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Look back at verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," the way, this is how Christianity was referred to in the early days of the church, as followers of the way. Now, I like that because it reminds us that Christianity, you know, that following Jesus Christ is more than a philosophy. It's more than a ideology or what we might call a belief system, if you will. It is a way. It's a way of living life. It's a way of life. It's about being a doer of the word. There is a way that we are to live. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. But Paul says, you know, I haven't abandoned the God of my fathers. I worship him fully, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He's saying, I haven't forsaken the word. I'm worshiping in accordance with the fulfillment of the word. He says, I have hope in God, just as they do, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, of course, Paul's trust in the resurrection was connected directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And guys, this is what's at the very heart, isn't it, of your belief as a Christian, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead for your justification. So delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification. This is at the heart of what you believe as a Christian. Now, I want to point this out while we're here. This idea that some have of soul sleep, or a doctrine of annihilationism, which means, you know, at death, the soul is either annihilated, or maybe after a time in hell or whatever, it's incinerated, there's annihilationism and all. These doctrines have zero foundation in the Word of God. The Bible is clear that to be absent from the body as a child of God is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body as a non-believer is to be separated from the Lord in outer darkness, in hell. And the day is coming when we will all stand before God. The resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now, guys, listen to me. I know that people like to paint this rosy picture. Yes? That somehow and in some way, regardless of how people have lived, that in the end, we all get to go to heaven. But I'm just saying, with all the sensitivity, honestly, that I can muster, that is not what the Bible teaches. And I'd be remiss to lead you in any other way. And because I love you and am concerned for you, that's why I share the truth with you. We all have an eternal destiny, and it's tied specifically to your position on the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, I know that some people deny an eternal state. You know, they think that we're here and then we're gone and there's nothing after this life. Some will deny that, but it's not many. Not very many people hold that position. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, write it down, look it up, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Guys, we are hardwired, if you will, from the factory, built in us. People basically by instinct know that this life is not all that there is. You know, that there's got to be more beyond the here and now. And there is. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But Paul says, look, all I was doing was bringing alms and offerings to my nation. And it was some Jews that had come down to the feast from Asia Minor, their Ephesus or whatever, that caused all the uproar. And if they have or had objections to me, they should be here. Or if these guys, he says, if these guys have something that they saw me do wrong, go ahead, let them say so. Unless it's for this one statement that I declared among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Paul always bringing it back, isn't he? To the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. It's at the heart of our belief as believers. Now, in verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Listen, the truth is, that having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he had all the evidence that he needed to rule in Paul's favor. But under this pretense of, you know, wanting to hear from the commander, he holds on to him. What's going on here? He's avoiding a decision. He doesn't want to identify with Paul and the way as though he favors him or this sect, if you will. He knows Paul is innocent, and that's why he gives him liberty. If he was guilty, he should have been, you know, done away with, right? But he gives him liberty because he knows he's not guilty, but he holds him in custody. What's he doing? He's trying to walk the middle ground. He's going with a no decision right now. Listen, truth be told, think about that. Well, I'm not going to decide right now. I'm going to wait till I have a little more, you know, information later. Does that sound familiar? That's a lot of people today. They have enough evidence to make a decision for Jesus Christ, but they don't really want to identify with Jesus or with his followers. And so they decide not to decide. Look, I won't say every time, like categorically, but I would say generally speaking that many times it's just that simple. They lack, I'm going to say it, they lack the courage to identify with the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, they may be tough guys. Guys, I know a lot of tough guys physically or strong girls physically. But when it comes to making a stand for Jesus Christ, quite simply, many times people are just afraid. They lack the courage. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." If we confess him, he will confess us. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. And that's the category that many people find themselves in today. Now, let's kind of finish up on our text here. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, and here's another little insight into his character. He also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. He's like, "Look, I'll release you for a bribe," right? Paul had too much integrity for that. He would stay in prison rather than compromise his conviction. He's like, "I'm innocent. I'm not going to bribe you." And therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanting to do the Jews a favor, history tells us because some of the issues that went on and a riot with the Jews that Caesar had him yanked out of that. And so he needed a little bit of like, how do you say, you know, favor. He needed some like good light from them, which they did not give to him, but wanting to do them a favor, he left Paul bound. Wow. So here we are, guys, verses 24 and 25. Incredible. We could make an entire study out of those two verses. Actually, verse 25. The first thing I want to point out to you is in verse 25, where it says that as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness. He reasoned with him. Listen to me, family. Your faith is very reasonable. Paul reasoned with him. The gospel is incredibly, hear me now, it's incredibly reasonable. Come now, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness. I'll take your guilt, your shame, your filth, and I will cleanse you and make you new. Ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to get a more reasonable offer than that. We call it the beautiful exchange, right? Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God says, I'll take your heaviness and I'll give you joy. You see that? And so Paul was reasoning with them. What about? This blows our mind. The boldness of Paul blows our mind. He was reasoning with them about righteousness. These were the three points, the three topics of conversation. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He was reasoning in this context with a man known for his brutality, his immorality, and his absolute disregard for anyone else's needs over his wants. And this is the guy who is in authority over Paul. And Paul's not holding back. He began to reason with them about what it is that God demands in order to be accepted by him. And what is that? Absolute, perfect righteousness. And so he laid out for them what the law says. Felix, you're to have no other gods before the Lord God of Israel, right? You're to have no other gods before me. No idolatry. No priority above me. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or whatever. And there's Felix, guilty. Guilty, guilty. And Paul explained how we've all sinned. It's called sin, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's not something you hear a lot today. People, the word sin is almost an obsolete word in our language today. And if people say it, they say it like, oh, you're a sinner. You know, they almost to make some sort of snide joke or something about it. And so today we say things like, well, nobody's perfect. But listen, what that means is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and was always, Paul's telling him this, Jesus came and was in all ways tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. And he laid down his life upon the altar of the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, here it is, the righteousness of God, absolute perfect righteousness, in him. In who? In Jesus Christ. Felix, Jesus has taken our sin upon himself and through faith provides us with his righteousness. We become a new creation in him. And he reasoned with him about self-control to this man who has plotted and schemed and been married multiple times, took her, his latest wife, away from her husband and all. And guys, having given you this snapshot of their lives, let's just say that self-control was not in their wheelhouse. You know, the truth is, man can control just about everything except himself. Would you agree with that? D.L. Moody once said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I've ever met." You know, we shoot off at the mouth. We run to that addiction or whatever, and it gets us in trouble real quick. We lack so often self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit, Christ in you, is the power of self-control, of contentment over covetousness. And finally, he reasoned about the judgment to come. Listen to me, don't tune out on me. He reasoned with him about the fact that we're all going to stand before God. As the author of Hebrews said, it's appointed for men to die once. No reincarnation, none of that. It's appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And the ultimate white throne judgment of the unbeliever, if you want to write it down and read it later, it's in Revelation chapter 20. And so, Felix, your sins are either on Jesus, who bore your judgment, or they're on you, and you'll bear your own judgment. You'll give an account before God, the scripture says, of every idle word you've ever spoken. How much more every deed you've ever committed. In Christ, we find salvation, reconciliation to God. Outside of Christ, there's only condemnation and eternal separation from God. Guys, note it well. Jesus is either your Savior or he's your judge, and there is no in between. And we read that when Felix heard these things, he was afraid. Literally, in the Greek, he was visibly shaken. He was trembling. But look what he said. He said, look, just go away for now. And when I have, look, guys, it's some of the most tragic words we read here. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I'm going to tell you guys something. Maybe you're hearing me right now and you don't know Jesus Christ and you've taken this position. Well, when I have a convenient time, you may not say that out loud or reason exactly like that, but you're thinking, well, maybe when I'm older, or maybe when I'm through with this, or after I get past that. What you're saying is when there's a more convenient time. I'm going to tell you, there's never a convenient time to repent. Felix was enlightened intellectually. He was even moved emotionally. Those things aren't enough. It's crazy how many people will catch a church service. They learn a little something. You know, they're moved emotionally. And because of that, they think, I'm good. You're not good. It's not good enough to be stimulated intellectually, moved emotionally. You have to willfully respond to the facts concerning Jesus and his conviction in your heart through the sin in your life. You have to respond willfully to the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And you have to of your own volition, willfully place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same old lie of the enemy, isn't it? Not that there's no heaven or that there's no hell, but that there's no hurry. Listen to me. Don't be so foolish as to think that you're going to have a convenient time to turn from your sin. That's why the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The claims of Jesus are never convenient. He never said he was the easy way. He said he was the only way. Listen to me. If you wait until it's convenient, you'll never come. Today's the day. Now's the time. Don't delay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The longer you put it off, the more seared your conscience will become. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's you, why don't you just call upon him right now? Why don't you just tell him who you are? Just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm calling upon you. And I'm putting my faith in you. I turn from my sin. I trust in you. Jesus, come into my heart, into my life. Forgive me of my sin and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to lead my life for you all my days from this point forward. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, God has heard you. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. You are a new creation. Praise God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. And Lord, I just pray that we would never be those who wait for a convenient time to respond in obedience to your word, even as believers. But having heard your word, may we be doers of it. And God, may you be glorified in our lives. And again, may the seed of your word bring forth fruit from the soil of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.